It's on page 1184 as we begin with Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, page 1184. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Well, this morning we begin to study the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, which you find on page 1184 in the Chapel Bibles. It's a great letter. We took our motto text a week or two ago from Philippians, from the second chapter, and that's a sort of central verse in a way. All the teaching of Philippians helps us to see that it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we are to work out our own salvation. We're to work, we're to put into practice that salvation which God works within us. And we begin this morning then to look at the opening of Philippians. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And that prayer continues, but we're looking at those first five verses where we find who the letter is from and to. We find a benediction, and we find the substance of Paul's prayers. Now, what I don't want to do is to take all our time today on an introduction to the epistle without studying the actual teaching presented to us here. It's the sort of thing we might do in a Bible study on a Thursday, spend a lot of time just on the background to it. No, let's get down to the teaching, and there's plenty of it in these first five verses. Who the letter is from, who it's to? Well, it's from Paul and Timothy to the church at Philippi in Greece. It's certainly not a cold calling letter. You've had those, haven't you? Phone calls, incessant phone calls. People that you've never heard of or met phoning you and speaking to you as though you were an old friend trying to sell you something. This isn't the Apostle Paul. The Christians in Philippi knew Paul and Timothy very well. Paul and Silas first came to Philippi on the second missionary journey in AD 51. Bearing in mind that the Lord Jesus lived for 30 years, 33 years, and it's now AD 51. This is still very soon after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter was almost certainly written from Rome. I've got an idea that I made a mistake a week or two ago and said that it was written from Corinth. Maybe I was getting a bit confused. But certainly it was written from Rome in or about AD 63. So you're talking 12 years after the day that Paul first set foot in Philippi. So in AD 50 or 51, round about the turn of the year, Paul received a call from the Lord that he should set out on a second missionary journey. He'd finished his first journey, gone back to Antioch in Syria, and in Acts 15, the book of Acts 15, verses 35 onwards, we read about how he set out on this second missionary journey. Now, Barnabas was his companion on the first journey, and they had a split, a falling out. Not a serious one. Well, it was serious enough for them to go their separate ways. But you see, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew with them, John Mark. And Paul felt that John Mark wasn't ready. On the first journey, he turned back when they got part way round the journey that they were going on. He turned back and gone to Jerusalem. And so Paul didn't want to take John Mark with them on this journey. The second journey, Barnabas went off to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas as his companion for the remaining missionary journeys. And they set off through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. That is, they encouraged the churches, the ones that had been started through Paul's preaching, where people had been converted. On every occasion that he went anywhere, somebody was converted. In some places, many, as we heard in our studies in Thessalonians, for example. So they encouraged the churches. They taught the people. They directed them. They appointed church officers in those churches. And the intention was to go through the area covered on the first journey. And that was how it went until they came to Derbe and Lystra. On Paul's first visit, it seems, at Derbe and Lystra, that Timothy, his mother and grandmother, were converted. They were sound, sincere Jews, Jewesses, but they needed to know about Jesus and the gospel. So Paul had gone to Derbe and Lystra on that first journey, and it was there that they heard the gospel. And at the same time, or maybe soon after, Timothy was converted. His mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, were already saved, and Timothy was converted sometime then. And Paul then met Timothy on the second journey and was immediately impressed with how he'd grown in the Lord. He'd become so strong as a Christian. And everybody spoke well of him, all those other believers there spoke about how Timothy was such a good influence. And so Paul went on, and he and Silas took Timothy with them when they went on from Derbe and Lystra. And he circumcised him. And people say, well, why would he do that if he didn't believe in circumcision anymore? Well, it was because he was a Greek, half Greek, Timothy, and therefore the Jews wouldn't listen to somebody who wasn't circumcised. And so he was willing to be circumcised, because he was half Jew, half Greek, and they went on through the cities, resulting in a great strengthening for those young churches, and there were many, many more conversions, people who were saved. And the numbers of those in the country, and in the world, in fact, who were now Christians, was growing steadily. They were on the verge of going into Asia, which at that time wasn't the Asia we know today. It was mostly Turkey, as we know it today. But the Holy Spirit prevented them going there. We don't know how. They came to Mysia, and then intending to move on to Bithynia, modern-day Turkey. It's amazing how much of the New Testament centres in and around Turkey, which, as you know, is very largely Muslim today. But there are many Christians still in Turkey and a thriving church there. But again, the Holy Spirit prevented them, and they came to Troas on the northwest coast. And there Paul had a vision. He saw a man of Macedonia. Macedonia was northern Greece and a bit further north than that, urging him to come and help the people there. So they changed direction, and Paul and Silas and Timothy, and, as it happens, Luke, who wrote the Gospel and the Book of Acts, they arrived in Philippi. That's a long way round of telling you why we're studying Philippians and why Paul is writing to them. So Paul, Silas and Timothy and Luke arrived in Philippi. And this is the city which Paul writes to from Rome, 12 years later, addressing all the saints with the bishops and deacons. Well, that's some growth. On that first visit, Paul had seen a few conversions that we know of, and we think there must have been others. There was Lydia. She was a very prominent businesswoman. It does seem, when you read through the New Testament, that the dominance of men over women wasn't all that strong at that time. And there were many very strong and powerful businesswomen. Even in Thessalonica, we read of those who were influential business women. Well, it happened. And what goes around comes around. And she was converted, and her family. Maybe some of those that met with her for prayer were added to that. Then there was a slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit, who told fortunes. She was converted, and she was found in her right mind. And then when Paul was thrown into prison with Silas, the jailer and his family were converted. So you've got a nucleus. You've got about as many people as we've got in church this morning already converted. And surely others. But on his third journey, Paul returned to Philippi. 2 or 3 years, perhaps, after that first visit. And this second visit is recorded briefly in Acts chapter 20. And it's when you read through Acts, and it's getting near to the time when Paul is going to be arrested and is going to set out for Rome. He spent 3 months in and around Philippi, and Luke was with him there, and Timothy. Well, now we find Paul in prison in Rome. There were two imprisonments for Paul in Rome. One is the one we read about in the end of the book of Acts, and that was a fairly liberal prison. It was an open prison, if you like. Certainly as far as he was concerned, he was able to come and go. He wasn't chained to anyone or kept in a cell. He was in like a private house, but he had to stay there and he had to obey the rules. But he was able to receive visitors and to speak to people, and he preached to the Jews in that particular area in Rome. And now Paul is in prison then. He's confined, but he's given freedom. And he tells the Philippians in chapter 2 that he intends to send Timothy to visit the Christians in Philippi. But for now, Timothy joins him in the first three words of chapter 1. Timothy joins him in greeting the Christians in Philippi. And we read, I hinted at it, the church had really developed greatly. When you think how hard it is, how much have we grown in the last 12 years? How much have we grown in the last 30 years? The church he'd hurriedly left in 51 AD was composed of Lydia, her family, some of the women maybe who'd been at that prayer meeting on the first missionary, on Paul's first arrival, any others we don't have details for, plus the jailer and that slave girl. But on his second visit, already the church was growing. And Paul's 3 months spent in the area obviously greatly helped. And it's clear to him that certain Christians in Philippi were apt to teach, which is the qualification for being an elder. It's to be apt to teach, or one of the qualifications. And their godly lives was the other. Elders were appointed. Don't be confused with the word bishops. You think of a bishop as being somebody that doesn't believe the Bible and wears like an eiderdown and a tea cosy on his head and wanders about and lives in a palace. Well, that's not the bishop in the Bible. The word translated bishop is a very Church of England sort of word, but it means elders, presbyters or elders. They were the only two offices in the church. There's no grounds for anything else. There are no rural deans or curates or vicars. There are bishops and deacons, elders and deacons, and that was all God gave to the church to lead the work of the gospel in the New Testament. You find that everywhere you go. Paul gives instructions on what qualifies a person to be a deacon, which is these days you could almost include women as well, deaconesses, but a deacon was particularly a person who served the Lord and was a people person. He was one who, he wasn't just a man with a screwdriver and a saw who mended the plumbing. That's what some people think a deacon is. A deacon was someone who looked out for the people and was concerned about the fellowship. And elders were those who ruled in the church and taught the word of God. So Paul is writing with Timothy to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And again, when you think of saints, it means Christians. There are no special saints. Even in our Bibles, we read Saint Matthew, Saint Mark, Saint Luke, Saint John, because that was the way when the Authorized Version was put together, people saw them. But they didn't actually mean that they were special with halos round their head, little circles of light around their heads. A saint was a Christian, somebody set apart by God, a saint. And so he's writing to all the church, the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the elders and deacons. That's the church which had developed, because here was a church which 12 years earlier was not there. There was nothing. There was not a single Christian in Philippi. Lydia and her friends were devout Jews, but they weren't Christians. When Paul went there, the gospel started and spread, and the letter is written to all the saints, every born-again Christian. So there were many, many Christians. And the church was such that they had elders, not just one pastor, but elders, those who in this area or that area of Philippi would teach and preach the word of God. There may have been three or four, we don't know. And the deacons as well, those who were servants of God, the word means a servant of God, but especially given to people work. And then we have, secondly, the benediction in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that a prayer? Well, it's more than a prayer. Is it a pronouncement? You know, when a priest in the Catholic Church makes a pronouncement and tells you this has happened, and he pronounces the forgiveness of your sins. A priest forgives your sins if you go to him and confess it. Now, it's nothing like that. A benediction is less than that, but more than a prayer. It's less than a bestowal. It's not where that Paul is bestowing grace upon them. He didn't have the ability. He was an apostle, which was a mighty work that God had given to him to do, but he wasn't able to bestow grace upon people and give them peace from God the Father. But he could pronounce it. It was more than just praying that they would have grace and peace. He was telling them, grace and peace is upon you. He was given that privilege of being able to say it. We see grace as the most important word in the Bible. It applies to our acceptance with God. We're saved by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace, we're saved purely by God's love and kindness, without any contribution from us. But here, as in all his letters, Paul is declaring grace, pronouncing it upon Christians. Why? Because forgiving grace doesn't stop at conversion. Every day, God applies the free, unearned, unsought-for favour of grace purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings. The Lord bestows that upon believers. He gives it to us. He applies it to us. You were saved by grace at your conversion. If you're a Christian, then you've had a time when you were converted. You realised you were a sinner, you felt your need, and you came to the Lord, and he forgave your sins, and you knew it. You were given an assurance that you were saved. That's grace. But then you continue to be saved by grace, because that's on a Monday, and by the Wednesday, why, don't you need Christ to die again? No, you don't, because you've sinned in that time, in thought, mind, in deed. But in that time, you've come back to the same fountain where Christ washes away your sin. So when Paul says, grace be unto you, he's saying every day the Lord will apply that same grace to you so that you're forgiven your sins. You must confess your sins. You must come to him and ask him for forgiveness. You must keep short accounts with God. Come to him every day. Don't go to sleep at night without having asked the Lord to forgive everything you've done that was amiss or left out that day. But that's forgiving grace. But then there's sanctifying grace. Paul is saying, grace be unto you, because God has promised to sanctify us, to set us apart and to deal with us. If you're a Christian, God will bring you to heaven. And he's not going to bring you to heaven in a slovenly, dirty state. No, he cleanses us every day, and he sets us apart, and he helps us to live the life. Have you started to live the life for Christ? That motto text comes to mind again. We know that all things work together. No, that's a different one. The motto text is, God is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's sanctifying grace. God at work in your heart, helping you to grow as a Christian. So that's sanctifying grace. And then there's providential grace. As God cares for you, Christ stands by you, and all your needs are provided in Christ. As David says, I've been young, now I'm old. I've never seen the godly forsaken, nor Christians, as he doesn't put it, begging bread. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor the godly begging bread, he says. God cares for us. And you know that every day as you seek the Lord and you think you've come to the end of your tether and you think, how am I going to cope with this problem in my family, in my work, in my life, in my bank balance? How am I going to cope? Well, the Lord, if you're a true believer, he will look after you. So that's what he means, grace be unto you. And he's not just saying, may that happen. He's saying, yes, this is your experience. God will do this if you're truly believing. And then he says, peace. Peace from God our Father. The Lord God is the God of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And it comes from the state of peace that you receive and you're brought into when you're converted. You're brought into a condition whereby God has taken away the enmity, that state of being an enemy, and you're now the friend of God. You're brought into a friendship with him, a loving friendship whereby he's your father and you're his child. Isn't it lovely when somebody grows up and they say, well, my parents are my dear parents, they're also my best friends. Sometimes a wife says that of her husband. She says, you know, he's my best friend. And it touches our hearts. Well, it's like that with God. He's our Father and he's our best friend. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour, our Master, our Lord, and he's the best friend that we could ever have. And we're at peace with God. So in these first two verses then, we've got who it's from, we've got who it's to, and this bestowal that is there from God, of grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the prayer. And this is the substance of his prayer. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So every time he thought about the Philippians, he gave thanks. What did he give thanks for? What was it so special about them? Well, there was nothing more special about them than the Galatians, the Philippians, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, any other church. But as he thought of them, again, there was something that was particularly theirs, how he was received when he went there. So he prayed for them, and every time he prayed, he remembered them. It doesn't mean that, you know, if he prayed 50 times a day or 100 times a month or whatever it was, that every single prayer, number three on the list was Philippi. He had so many. I don't know if you, do you pray for everybody in the church? You know, when we pray and we go through, I tend to think I start at one end, who sits there, and work my way through to the other end in order to remember everybody. And I have to think Thursdays and Sundays, mornings and evenings, and include everybody in my prayers for you all. Perhaps you do the same when you pray for other members of the church. But we find it hard to pray for everybody every day. But we could just about manage it with the small numbers that we have. But Paul had hundreds. He had many, many churches to remember every church every day. And then to think of the particular pastors and the leaders and the men and women that he'd met. Why, to think of them every day was far too much. So he doesn't mean every time I pray for the church at Philippi. What he's saying is, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Every time I remember you, I think of you. And in every prayer of mine for you, every time I pray for you, I'm making request with joy. I'm always asking more for you. It's a lovely way of saying it. When you read through the epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and that, just look out for those prayers. What Paul says he prays for the Christians, because it represents what God wants for you. It's in the Word of God. It's what Paul prays for the Christians there. It's what God wants for you, that you might really enjoy and know the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. So he always gives thanks for the faithful witness and fellowship of those he writes to. The one exception actually is the Galatians. I haven't checked it, but I don't think he actually puts it in quite the same way, giving thanks for their faithfulness, but it is a letter where he's telling them off quite a lot. But he loved them nonetheless. But his assurance, he always prays for the church at Philippi, not every time he closes his eyes, but always with assurance when he prays for them. He prays thanking God upon every remembrance of them. What was that remembrance? Well, when he first went into Philippi, and there was no synagogue that he could go to and preach the gospel in the synagogue. Most places, nearly everywhere he went, there was a synagogue, and in some places there would be more than one in the area. And he would go and he would start there. But in Philippi, he went there, and the only thing he could find was a few Jewish women who were meeting down by the riverside. And they had a little place, maybe they had some sort of boathouse, or maybe it was just in the open, sitting on the riverbank. And they would meet for prayer. And Paul heard about that, and he decided, well, if that's where the Jewish people meet, only a few women, not a vast congregation of men and women of Jews, but a few women, I'll go there. And the Lord blessed it. He went down and he gathered. I try to imagine it sometimes. These women sitting there and they're praying, and this man comes down towards them, maybe with Silas, maybe with Timothy. And as he approaches them, they look and they recognize that he is a man of God. It was something about Paul when he went into a synagogue. They always asked him to preach because they recognized he was an elder. Maybe there was something of his old Pharisee ways about the way he walked and the way he dressed. But they recognized, and as he came near to them, he greeted them with presumably a shalom, a Jewish greeting, assured them of the Lord's blessing, and they invited him to speak to them. It was a blessing to them. And I can remember when I first came to this church about 30 years ago, and there were just three or four women meeting in the church on the first Sunday that I came. And it reminded me a little of Paul going to Philippi. The women, not the preacher, but and it was as though it wasn't an intrusion. You were welcome to come in and then shortly to begin a ministry which has been going on to this day. But Paul went there, and Lydia looked up and she beckoned him in, and he came and he sat with them and he started to explain. When Paul explained things to Jewish people, he didn't start by saying, "You've got it all wrong. This is the truth." No, he said, "You've got it all right. Everything is true that you believe. Yes, Abraham was the father of the faithful." Do you know he had a real saving knowledge of God? He had an experience that most people don't have. And he would explain about Abraham, how Isaac was converted, how Jacob was converted. He would go on to speak about Moses, and he would speak about the wonderful things. And then he would say, "Do you see what they told us about the coming of Christ?" And they didn't know that Christ had come. And these women sat there, and something else was happening, because the Holy Spirit was at work. He was at work in their hearts. That's what we pray for, isn't it? We pray for our Sunday evening service in particular, although it's true of all the others, that the Holy Spirit will be present, and what the preacher says may be accompanied by the work of the Holy Spirit in men and women's hearts, making them feel their need, causing them to want to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened with Lydia. God opened her heart. It says it there. It's nothing could be more blatantly plain than that God opened her heart. She didn't suddenly decide. He opened her heart so that she listened to Paul. And as she listened, the truth changed her life. And you know, the most wonderful thing was she turned then to Paul at the end of the service and said, "Where are you living?" And he said, "Well, we've got nowhere. We're probably going to camp out." No. And she took them back to her house. And there, Paul spoke to her family. And her family listened and they were converted. I don't know what that family was. She may have had a husband and perhaps a child or two children. But they were saved. They were converted. And Paul and Silas and the others lived in her house the time that they were in Philippi. The hospitality. So Paul says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He thought back to those days when he was welcomed by Lydia and her family and the other Christians. He thought about that slave girl, the poor girl that was crying out in the street, and how he'd been able to help her and how she'd become a Christian. And then the jailer, that rough individual who beat him and Silas when they first went into the prison, and they were lying in the prison with sores on their backs from the whip, and they were converted. Oh, how he remembered the pain, but not so much the pain. He remembered the pleasure, the joy of seeing those people saved. Right from the start, he says, from your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. All the way through, he's had this wonderful fellowship with believers. Oh, we so value Christian fellowship. We so value it. There's so little of it today that we can actually rely on. It's because of our busy lives, and because we've got husbands, wives, others that are not converted, and we can't be spending all day in each other's company. But if only we could spend more time together, sharing the things of God, sharing in the Word of God, in our experience of the Lord's kindness to us. That's what he remembers. His assurance. He always prays for the church at Philippi. Every time he prays for them, he gives thanks. And it's supplication with joy. He asks for things for them with great joy, knowing that the Lord is going to provide. He gives thanks for every memory. He recognizes their fellowship. And it's with joy that we pray for each other. We pray because we don't stop and think, "Oh, you know, he's got this awkward habit, or she's got this." No, we give thanks for each other, for the love of the Lord Jesus in our hearts. We recognize fellowship in the gospel. thanksgiving for fellowship, recognizing and praising God that we share, you and I, we share in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we read in Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. Remember the we. It's not just Paul, it's we preach Christ crucified. When you're here on a Sunday evening and we're preaching to the unconverted, you're preaching. You're with me. We're declaring together. That's why it's so important that we come. We share in the gospel. From the first day until now, Paul remembers that first day and the two visits. Much news has been passed on and great rejoicing. And we can close today on a very happy note. And Philippians is full of happy notes, which we'll find. But we're glad to say that Paul and Timothy were able to write to this church, and the Holy Spirit in the Word of God writes to us. And it's a letter which is full of good things, which will encourage us and teach us and lead us on to that place where we are sanctified and ready to enter into heaven. Well, now may we turn to closing hymn, which is